We'll be pressing forward deeper into Hebrews 12, but for the moment here, we're in chapter 4. I want us to sort of get our bearing once again in the whole letter. It's not hard to do, because when we're done with this series on Hebrews, I want you to be able to know where you are and what is going on whenever you drop down into any verse or any chapter in this text. And the one verse in the whole letter which I think perhaps summarizes best the author's main message is Hebrews 4, verse 14, which says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." The confession here that he's talking about is that time when you said, "I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he died and rose again for me. I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to be a Christian." It's not so much a confession as it is a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, a declaration that you are embracing him. And in Hebrews 4, 14, he tells them, hold fast to that confession. If you embrace Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation and chose to live in him and be obedient to him, then continue, he says, to hold on to Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation and continue to live for him, because he is your only hope. For we will never know fellowship with God the Father. In fact, we will never have eternal life with him, an endless bliss, but eternal death and damnation instead, unless we embrace Jesus, the Son of God. For Jesus is our great high priest. That's what the verse says. He's the only one who can do what a priest does for us before the Father, represent us as holy, as acceptable before God, as perfectly righteous, as the only way we could ever stand before God. And Jesus can do this because, notice in the verse, it says, he passed through the heavens. In other words, as the letter goes on to describe, Jesus went into the heavenly tabernacle where God the Father dwells, offering one sacrifice with his own blood forever, a perfect sacrifice, providing complete forgiveness. That's what Jesus Christ has done. This is in comparison to earthly Jewish priests who offered sacrifices day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, on and on and on. Do you know why they did? Hebrews explains it to us. Because those sacrifices were not perfect sacrifices. They were sacrifices offered by imperfect priests, by witless animals who didn't know what they were doing or participating in. They were sacrifices offered that needed to be offered again. And so a person in that Jewish system would have to come again and again with more and more sacrifices. So we capture even more fully the main message of Hebrews when we use Hebrews 4:14 in comparison with Hebrews 10:11 through 14. So flip over a couple pages to Hebrews 10, where we read these words, "And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man," the Lord Jesus, our high priest, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." In other words, the whole picture is not yet totally complete until there's the reigning over all, visibly. "For by one offering he has perfected," by one offering, "he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." That's you and me, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, it is only because there was a day. If you're a Christian, it is only because there was a day when you acknowledged that you are not righteous and you could never appear righteous before the holy Creator, God the Father, and be accepted by him and be welcomed by him for eternity, but only condemned because of your sin. So you embraced the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your only hope. You cried out to God to allow the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God to stand in your place And God, in his mercy, forgave you for your sins, having already judged you for your sins by judging the Lord Jesus Christ completely in his death on the cross. That's what it is to come to Christ. That's the gospel. That's what it is to be a Christian. And now, as you live for Jesus Christ, you are accepted before the Father as perfectly and fully righteous as his beloved Son. It's hard to believe, but that's what the Scripture teaches. We stand there represented by the perfect Son of God as complete in him. Has there ever been a day in your life when you have done this? Are you a Christian this morning? It's not that you're just coming to church or attending Bethany or coming to worship services or even reading your Bible or anything like that. It's because you recognize you need salvation from your sin. And there's only one person that could ever provide that. There's only one sacrifice, Hebrews says, that can count for your sins. Are you glad you're saved this morning?
Amen.
Amen. Are you rejoicing that you stand righteous and perfect in Jesus? That God the Father loves you and accepts you as he does his only Son? But let's be honest. If this is all true, then why do those who believe in Jesus often suffer so much? Why isn't the Christian life easier? I mean, the Scriptures speak of rest and assurance and love and acceptance when I come to Christ, and that's all true. Well, why don't I experience more of that kind of thing in the things that happen to me? Why is there often pain and struggle and hardship? Wouldn't a life of ease and blessing and wealth, freedom from illness and pain, wouldn't that be a better reflection of the rest that I am promised in Jesus Christ? Would it better prove that God does love me? That I really belong to him? I don't know if the believers that the author of Hebrews is writing to in this letter were reasoning exactly that way, but apparently many of them were tempted to abandon Christ, specifically because it was getting too hard to follow him. And the author names some of the things that these believers faced later in the same chapter that you're in right now, chapter 10. In fact, look down at verse 32. He says in verse 32 that these believers had endured a great struggle with sufferings, notice, after they were illuminated, after they saw the light of the truth and came to faith in Christ. The author uses this idea of being illuminated as coming to faith in Christ. He says, they endured a great struggle with sufferings after they were illuminated. After they came to Jesus, they endured a great struggle with sufferings. Not before. Their real trouble started after somebody shared the gospel with them and said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. In verse 34, he reminds them that some of them were driven from their homes and had their possessions confiscated because of their confession of Christ. And they joyfully accepted this persecution, he says, for they knew that they had an eternal home and eternal riches awaiting them in heaven. But for now, life was not easy. And it seems as we read and study the Hebrews letter that there was greater and more intense persecution to come. It may be that since the letter seems to have been written to Christians in and around Rome, right around the time when Nero came to power as the Roman emperor, this wicked, insane emperor, that they had begun to sense his growing disdain for Christians and his desire to stamp out this growing movement through torturous executions. And Nero did later on. And some of these believers, perhaps, or those who were thinking about coming to Christ, were beginning to wonder if they had made the right decision to follow Jesus Christ. And the letter is all about assuring these troubled believers, you have made the right decision. You've made the only decision. For unless you embrace Jesus Christ, there's no other sacrifice, there's no other way of salvation. So if you look in verse 35, he urges them, do not cast away your confidence in Christ, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And in verses 37 through 39, he says, do not shrink back, but continue to believe. Then, of course, he recounts chapter 11. Many Old Testament believers, all of whom in one way or another endured, some of them enduring torture and death, because they had faith in God and God's promises. And he climaxes, of course, this great chapter, as we've seen, with the crowning example of Jesus himself in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. And he picks up again this theme of endurance from chapter 10 and tells them to run the race with endurance, chapter 12, verse 1. While looking unto Jesus, who himself endured even the cross, chapter 12, verse 2, and finished his race. That brings us to chapter 12, verse 3. That's where we left off last time. And so with all of this in mind, we're poised to press deeper into Hebrews 12, where the author is going to encourage these suffering believers by offering yet another way for them to look at their trials. Now watch this really carefully. We're going to read the text now, and I'm going to look at what we're going to be winnowing out as we go through it. First, if you look at verse 3, he reiterates just what he has told them in the previous verses. For consider him, that's Jesus, who endured, there it is again, the idea of endurance, such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Don't become weary. Don't become discouraged. Keep your eyes on Jesus, as we talked about last week. Jesus Christ himself endured hostility from sinners. You see, he's still trying to encourage them to endure like Jesus endured. And he says to them in verse 4, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. In other words, things aren't as bad as they could be yet. You haven't endured as Jesus Christ endured yet. He gave his life. None of that has happened yet to you. In your own, notice, striving against sin. I think what this means here is striving against sinful people or sinful forces, like the satanic forces that may be against them. Those who wanted to hurt them, whether seen or unseen. Because in verse 3, Jesus endured the hostility of sinners against himself. And in verse 4, it picks up with Jesus' followers who are also enduring hostility against sin or the sin. Or the acts of sinful people. Now, up to this point in the letter, the author has reasoned with them in many ways why they needed to continue embracing Christ and hold on and never let go. Jesus Christ, he says, is the perfect manifestation of the salvation of God. That's the first few chapters in Hebrews. He became their high priest, he explains, starting in chapter 5 all the way through chapter 10. The only way to the Father. Others before them had embraced the promises of God and endured through faith, chapter 11. In fact, Jesus himself modeled this kind of faith in the face of even worse trials, the beginning of chapter 12. But now he goes a step further and puts his finger on a key reason why some of them had faltered under hardship. And the reason he gives is that they had completely forgotten, and the verb we'll see means to completely forget something. They had completely forgotten a central Old Testament teaching, which makes sense out of their trials and draws them closer to the Lord. Now keep your finger here in Hebrews 12, and let's go back to the Old Testament and find where this teaching is. It's in Proverbs chapter 3. Remember how, as we've seen, if you remember back when we started this series, which I know is quite a long time ago, that the author writes the letter, but he writes it like he's preaching a sermon. He takes a text, he explains the meaning of the text, and then he preaches the text so often, over and over again, in Hebrews. Well, here he's doing the same thing. This is a sermon about a sermon. He is taking an Old Testament text, and he's going to explain it to us in the context of suffering for the church. And he draws this text from a remarkable place, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Here's the Old Testament teaching they have forgotten. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. These verses appear in the context of a father giving sound advice to his son. At the beginning of the chapter, if you'll notice, the father encourages the son to take his instructions seriously, even as law. And if you look down to verse 5, he tells him, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And one of life's lessons that this father wants his son to learn, which is outside of his son's own understanding, is this. When God disciplines you, it's for the same reason that I discipline you. It's because I love you as my son, and God loves you as his son. Now, go back to Hebrews 12, verse 5. The author is simply saying to them, this is one lesson from the sacred scriptures that you have completely forgotten. And notice now as I continue to read, verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And here it is. He's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Then he goes on. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Do you ever wonder if God is seeing everything that you're going through? Or what other believers are going through? Do you ever question whether he knows or whether he cares? Do you ever wonder why those who try to do so much for the Lord so often end up enduring more suffering from the Lord? We know that as Christians we're promised persecution, but it sometimes seems that when we give all of our time and resources and energy to the Lord to serve him, or we become extremely committed to the Lord, or we become determined to serve others selflessly, that's when things really start to happen that are not comfortable. That's when the sickness comes at times, or when the accident happens, or when we go through family difficulties. And when we're in the midst of such discomfort or discouragement, we reason with ourselves. Well, maybe I did something wrong. Maybe God is angry with me. He's punishing me. Maybe if I try harder to please God, things will change, as if the pleasing righteousness of Christ, which we already possess, is not enough for God. Or maybe God doesn't want to bless me for some reason. Maybe it's just his will that I suffer and I make the most of it, sort of like a Christian fatalism, as if God has assigned me a certain lot and it's going to run its course whether God's paying attention to me or not. Or maybe it's all Satan's fault. God wants to bless me, but Satan keeps getting in the way, as if there is any power in the universe that could thwart the purposes of God. Or maybe we don't fall into any of these traps, but we call with the psalmist to the Lord, how long, O Lord? How long must I endure this trial? And we're tempted to become discouraged, angry, resentful, bitter. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us, you're looking at this the wrong way. A number of weeks ago, Brother Matt preached a sermon on our perspective in trials. This is what he's doing. He's adjusting their perspective in a specific way that he has not mentioned in the letter before now. God is not a cruel tyrant punishing his followers, or a God who doesn't care or doesn't know or is too weak to do anything about our trials. God is a loving father who is disciplining and training you as his child. That is what is really going on. And the author encourages his readers and encourages us as well as he draws out the implications from Proverbs 3, 11 through 12 and applies them to us as the Lord's church, as the Lord's brothers and sisters, members of God's family. And looking at our struggle as a father-child relationship teaches us at least three profound truths about the discipline of our loving Father. And these profound truths help us to see trials and hardships we endure in a whole new way. What are these profound truths? Well, number one, if you have your bulletin there, I've got them listed for you if you want to follow along. Number one is this: the Father's discipline assures us that we are truly His children. It assures us that we belong to Him. Look at verses 7 and 8. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which we have all become partakers, I think he means there, we all know what that's like. We've all grown up in households and known discipline. Then you are illegitimate and not sons. You see what he's doing here? So assured is he of the truth of Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. That he draws out a further implication that is not stated in the Old Testament text. If it is certain that God deals with his children as a father does with his son, then it follows, the writer says, that if God does not discipline people, they are not his sons. He says, if you are not experiencing discipline from the Father, then you are not a true child of the Father. You are illegitimate. And the word translated here, illegitimate, I don't know what it is exactly in your translation. It had a slightly different meaning in that culture than it does today. In our culture, the word is traditionally used to speak of a child born out of wedlock. Well, a child could be illegitimate in the first century world if he or she were born out of wedlock, but an illegitimate child could also simply be a slave, a person who lives in the household but with no right to call himself a true member of the family. You see, to be illegitimate meant that you are not a legal child of the Father who stood to inherit his riches. You did not have rights to the Father's name. That's why John 1:12 is such good news. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the right or the authority to be called the sons of God, to them who believe on his name. When we believe on the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we are born into God's family and we become a legal heir of the eternal riches of God the Father. There's two different illustrations going on in the New Testament, by the way. We're brought into the family of God and made sons and daughters of God, but there's also the adoption of sons, where the father would adopt legally the son to inherit his riches. And the writers in the New Testament use both of these illustrations to tell us what is going on in God's family. But we're tempted to believe that if this transaction has taken place and we go on to experience difficulties or hardships or trials, then something must be seriously wrong. That's what we're tempted to think that way. Richard Winston called the other week. He had been trying to minister at his church, but his family was sick, and he was taking his kids to the doctor back and forth, and all these things were piling up. And he said, I thought when I surrendered my life to preach the gospel, things would get a lot easier for me. He was joking. But that is the way we're tempted to think. In fact, there are whole religious movements based on the fabrication that if you aren't healthy and wealthy and overflowing with happiness because all your dreams are coming true, then you're just not living by faith. But just the opposite is true. God the Father disciplines his children whom he loves. Our trials are evidence of God the Father's loving care for us as his children. Now, one word in particular we need to understand. It's the word chasten or discipline, which the author takes from the Old Testament text. And it appears several times in this passage. There's three times it appears here in verses 7 through 8. If you look at the beginning of verse 7, if you endure chastening, or some of your translations may say discipline, I don't know. And look further on in verse 7. For what son does the father not discipline or chasten? That's the verb form of the word. And in verse 8, if you are without chastening, there it is again. Here's what the word means. The word means child training. In fact, it's our English word pedagogy. Do you know that? Chastening, discipline, pedagogy. It involves everything a father would do to train his son. And let me say this. He uses sons here and not children in general because he's drawing upon a particular relationship that a father shared with his sons who would stand to inherit. Even in Greco-Roman culture, the sons were under the care of their mothers for the first several years. And then around age 5, 6, 7, 8, it probably depended, the father would actually take complete care over the son in particular and nurture him and teach him and train him to follow in his footsteps. This is the kind of thing the author has in mind. He's not forgetting about the daughters of God when he uses the male word son. He's simply using this as the illustration of how all of us, male and female, are thought of by our loving father as his children. As a father would train his son, which included everything from instruction to stern guidance to rebuke to physical punishment even, so God disciplines us. But this discipline is always in the context of the loving father-son relationship. Those who are not genuine children of God do not experience this kind of discipline. Bad things may happen to them, even things which are used to turn them to God. But their trials, outside of the family of God, their trials are only small reminders, harbingers of the great trial of eternal judgment to come. We're reminded about this every time we gather around the Lord's table, are we not? Because we read these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 32, says, but when we are judged, we are what? Chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. When it comes to our relationship with God the Father, when he puts pain in our lives, that's chastening. That we may not be condemned with the world. We are chastened, showing that we have a completely different relationship with the Father than those who do not know him through Christ, who are only going to be condemned. In fact, Jesus said to Nicodemus, those who have believed not are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We aren't condemned because we are his true children. Instead, we are chastened. And when you are chastened, whatever form that takes in your life, don't despair. Don't say, what is happening to me? Why does this always happen to me? Why is it always us? I've said before, and my wife has said the same thing. It seems like sometimes all we do is walk around, there's a black cloud over our heads, and it's raining all the time. We go through trials like that. Instead, rejoice in the fact that you belong to the Father and he loves you as his own. Take your trial as evidence that you're loved by God. There's another profound truth the author draws on from Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. Not only does the Father discipline us to assure us that we're truly his children, but also the Father disciplines us to mature our relationship with him. Did you know that? The Father's discipline matures our relationship with him. Look at verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. There was a relationship developing there as we grew up. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Now, how does our relationship with God mature? Notice this word respect here in the text. Respect here is the kind of deference and respect a young child who is properly disciplined has for a father. The father comes into the room and the children should not be cowering with fear. It's not like that. In fact, they should be joyful if nothing is amiss. But when the father speaks or instructs in a correcting manner, like when you're young and your dad and mom used your full name, you know what I'm talking about? And there was that little twinge or strain inside of your heart. There's a healthy kind of fear that wells up within you if you've been a properly disciplined child, which says you had better obey. But then he makes a comparison from the lesser to the greater. If you obeyed your earthly father in this manner, if you had respect for him, he says, then how much more should you be in subjection to the Father of spirits? And notice here he uses a different word. It's actually a more intense word. The word subjection, which means complete and total submission. And he uses a unique term for God, the Father of spirits, which I think most likely refers to the immaterial part of the universe. It's a reminder that God is in charge of everything, whether we see it or not. He is the supreme, almighty, infinite creator and ruler over all, whether seen or unseen. He's the Father of spirits. And you see, as we endure trials which God brings into our lives, as we submit to them, as submitting to the loving hand of our Father, then we learn to walk with him in fellowship and obedience no matter what happens. We learn to love him without question. We learn to respond the right way in our hearts to him. For example, Acts 5. Peter and the other disciples are brought before the Sanhedrin. And they're charged with preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after some deliberations, the council said they were to be publicly beaten, and they were ordered to stop preaching the gospel. So they were beaten. Probably received the 39 lashes, which would not be a very wonderful experience. There were much worse things that could happen to you in that day, but none of them were good. So what did they do? Did they cry out to the Lord? Why did you let that happen to us? I mean, think about it. This would have been the first time that the disciples would have actually suffered physical persecution since they started following Christ in his ministry. Lord, why did you let this happen to us? We were preaching about you. Why did you let them beat us? We've never had that happen to us. Is that what they said? No. Acts 5:41 says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That is a mature response to God's discipline. Do you know a believer who has suffered much but seems to remain completely at peace, resting in God's goodness? Do you know people like that? You've been through those trials yourself. Years ago, when I was ministering at Fourth Baptist Church in Minneapolis, we were privileged to meet Scott and Janet Willis, who a year before had been in a terrible accident which claimed the lives of six of their young children. And they had been invited to give their testimony to our church. I remember that very clearly. But recently, I discovered a testimony that was written by Toby Willis, one of Scott and Janet's sons, who was actually in the accident and survived. He must be in his 30s now, maybe late 20s. He begins in this account by describing the news conference that his parents gave a week after the accident. He writes, in a hospital room filled with cameras, my father and mother, Scott and Janet Willis, sat down and spoke to news reporters. Their burn-covered faces gave testimony to their brush with death. But the outward scars were only a reflection of the much deeper emotional scars. My sister and five brothers had died just 1 week before. A piece of metal had broken off the back of a semi-trailer truck, puncturing the gas tank of my parents' minivan. The vehicle exploded into flames, immediately burning to death four of my brothers and my youngest sister. My parents and brother Ben managed to get out of the van and were rushed to the hospital. Ben didn't make it through the first night. Before the cameras, my father, a grade school teacher, thanked those who had generously helped our family in our time of need. He was glad to have the opportunity to show his gratitude publicly, but there was something that made this press conference different. My dad was not only a school teacher, he was also a minister of a small church in Chicago. Here's a man struggling to serve the Lord, being a school teacher, pastoring a church. As a man who had dedicated his life to the service of God, he writes, how would he react to what seems so obviously a tragedy? If there is a God, how could he allow something like this to happen? My dad opened the press conference with Psalm 34:1, the first words out of his mouth in front of everybody watching, especially in the Chicago area and probably around the country. Scott Willis said, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Now, how can a believer respond to such a terrible trial like that? Because Scott and Janet Willis did not begin submitting to God after their accident. It's because they had obviously been learning submission for a long time. And their strong relationship with the Lord was evidence of that submission. They were able to look at the face of this unspeakable trial. Six precious children taken suddenly and violently from them. And they were able to declare with sincerity, "God is good." And if it is not encouragement enough to know that others have found peace in the midst of suffering through faithfully resting in Christ, remember that this whole passage in Hebrews is predicated on the author's charge to keep our eyes on Jesus. Do you remember what the author of Hebrews tells us about Jesus earlier in the letter? Hebrews 5:8. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered." Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory," that's us, "to make the captain of their salvation, Jesus the Son, perfect through sufferings." There is great blessing. There is great blessing in the discipline that God uses to train us as his children. It gives us assurance that we really belong to him. And it has the potential to grow our relationship with him. And finally, the Father's discipline trains us to be holy like God. And we see this in verses 10 and 11, if you'll look again. "For they," that is these earthly fathers, "indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them." If you grew up in a disciplinary household, you probably would say it was more than a few days. But he means in comparison to eternity, it was just a few days. "And they did this as seemed best to them. But he," that is God, "for our profit disciplines us," chastens us, "that we may be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. "Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Do you see the goal here of the Father? The reason he's disciplining? The text expresses the goal in two ways. Verse 10, "that we might partake in his holiness." In other words, that we might be holy as God is holy. Verse 11, "that we might bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness." In other words, as a father trains his children through trials, so that we will learn to have the same kind of qualities that God has. Just like a father trains his son to have the virtues and qualities necessary for him to be a man. This past Friday, I had to take down a long fence that had been standing at our house for a long time, the other house that we're not living in. And so I took my son with me. Because as a father, I want to take opportunities to teach my son how to work hard and how to stay on the job. And he wanted to have his name mentioned in a sermon on Sunday morning. But I was really proud of him, because we worked for hours in cold and rain, clipping wire, pulling out staples, digging up posts. And it was hard work. And he stuck with it, even though I know he was longing for the job to be completed. But much of the time we were working, at first it was me giving instructions to my son. "Come over here, pull this out, take this to the fire, cut this, don't stand there, go start on something else, go to that post." That's the kind of discipline that the biblical word means in the text. It's not always pain and punishment. Sometimes there are little discomforts that God does to remind us of his presence, remind us that we need to submit to him. They aren't always horrible things. There are things along the way. That's what pedagogy is. That's what the text means when it talks about the discipline. It could be something very big. It could be something very small. This is the kind of discipline that a father gives to his son. Oftentimes, it's the little discomforts, isn't it, that really set us off. We get all stoic, and we're going to bear up under the big trials. But then we can't find our car keys, or somebody cuts us off in the lane, and then we're ready to let somebody have it. We forget then that our father is always disciplining us to follow him. But Micaiah was learning to do this job. And by the time we were finished, I was hardly saying anything to him. He knew what to do and was taking his own initiative to do the work. And his response to the discipline, his willingness to be trained, was building character in him and skill and wisdom. If he had been like we get sometimes with the Lord, I don't really want to do this. How long is this going to be? When is this going to be over? There would be no character building. But when we submit under the mighty hand of God in our lives, it builds us, it grows us, it stretches us, it makes us more like God. There's a great example of that in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Most of you know these verses by heart. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because we're supposed to be happy about pain? No, because we know that the testing of our faith produces patience. You know what patience is? Patience is an example of a peaceable fruit of righteousness. It makes us like God, who is long-suffering. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James focuses on patience when he talks about the production of this peaceable fruit of righteousness. But there are all kinds of things, love and gentleness and trusting, faithfulness and obedience, that can come. That's what our trials, our heartaches, our persecutions are doing for us. God knows that when he gives his submissive children pain, they are driven to him, and his spirit is alive in them, producing the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God knows that you grow much more through trials than in any other way. Trials are the hands-on classroom where God trains and nurtures his children. There is a Cherokee Indian legend that I read about in several sources to double check it, which says that traditionally the Cherokee father, when his son was ready to become a man, would lead him blindfolded out into the woods near dark. And there he would cause his son to sit on a stump blindfolded. And he would say, "Now, son, I'm going to leave you. And you have to sit here on this stump all night. If you get up or if you take off the blindfold, you are not ready to become a man." And he would leave his son there and go off. And the son, the legend says, would sit and he would hear the cries of the night. You know how when you don't see anything in the dark, how every little motion and every little leaf quiver or every bird cry is startling? And you could imagine a young boy sitting out in the dark woods, wondering what is going to happen to him, hearing all the sounds of the night. But as morning comes on and the sun starts to come to the trees and he feels the warmth and the light on his face and knows it is the morning, the son rips off the blindfold there to see his father sitting nearby, who has been protecting him the whole night. Now, that's called a legend. I don't know if that actually happens. I imagine doing that with our kids, and I don't think it would work. It'd be like, "Dad, we know you're there." You know? The aura would just totally be ruined, you know, if something like that happened. But the point is, God is a loving, near father, and we forget that. We completely forget. And think about it for a minute. If we forget that our trials are the discipline of our loving father, then we are processing our trials in a completely different way. We're thinking about them in the wrong way, a way that does not correspond to reality. Don't forget that God is your loving father who is continually training you. None of this matters if you do not respond the right way. In fact, if you'll note up in verse 7 as this section begins, it says, if you endure chastening. The idea through the whole passage is that you must be enduring this. One of the signs that you are truly God's child is not simply that you have trials in your life, but that you endure them with the right perspective. If you endure chastening. And then in verse 9, if you submit to the Father is implied. And in verse 11, if you are trained by it. When you go through trials or disappointments, it's common for believers to ask, is God disciplining me? You know what the answer to that question always is? Yes. Yes, he's disciplining you. He always is. It's the assurance that he is your Father who loves you and desires you to grow in him and to be like him. So submit yourself to the loving, chastening God who holds us dearly as his own children. Father, thank you for this perspective that you give us through the author of Hebrews. It is so easy, Father, we confess this morning, to be put off by our trials, to be bothered by things that annoy us, to become enraged by inconveniences, or even to cry out and wonder what is going to happen to us when even more severe trials come into our lives. Father, teach us as your children that when we respond this way, we are not recognizing that you are our God who loves us as a father, and your only desire is to see this brief time of discomfort bear the fruit of righteousness in our lives. So, Father, teach us what it means in our own journey, whatever that means for each of us, however you're working in our hearts personally, whatever trials, whatever personal trials you may be bringing into anybody's life, Father, may it drive us to our knees to seek you and to ask you, Father, why are you doing this? So that we are listening for a response where it is yielding in our hearts the righteousness that you want to produce in us. Father, I pray that we may learn to look at everything that happens to us with these kinds of lenses, with this perspective, so that we can be aware of your love and your guidance in our lives. We praise you for what you do as we continue to live like this because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.